Good morning, and welcome once again to Monrovia Christian Church. As always, we are so pleased that you have chosen to join us this morning in worship. Would you join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we do want to pause just right now for just a few moments and approach your throne and thank you so much for the many blessings that you continue to rain upon us each and every day. Father, we thank you for this day, a day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for this fellowship and the time we have to come together and to lift up your name in praise and to hear your word proclaimed. We continue to be mindful of the struggles of this nation and the struggles of this world as a pandemic continues, but Father, we thank you that things are starting to look up, and we know that you have been an integral part of working through that. Father, we also are concerned about the decisions that leaders of this world are making, and we just ask that, Father, their hearts would turn back to you. Father, that they would seek you on their knees and seek to know your wisdom, your judgment, to be men and women of wise discernment. Father, we pray also for the young men and women of our armed forces who stand ready and stand in the gap to defend our rights to be together and to worship you in the way that we choose and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Just now we lift up all those who are struggling, Father, whether it be with health issues or with financial issues or relationships or addictions. Father, whatever their struggle is, you know them intimately. They are your creation and you love them. And so we pray, Father, that you would touch each of those situations as only you can do, that you would bring healing, that you would infuse each of those situations with your love, with your grace, with your divine hesedness, for we long for that. Father, just now we ask that you would calm our spirits as we come to this point where we long to sit in your presence and to hear from you. And so, Father, allow us to now, help us to now lay down our burdens, to have open hearts and open minds, minds ready and hearts willing to receive the message that you have to share with us. Father, set me aside and use the voice of this, your servant, to speak your truth. Father, allow your spirit then to take those words and to speak to each of our spirits in a way that only he can, and into each one of our unique situations through this message. And so, Father, just now we ask, please come and share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we begin our final message of God's hesedness from the book of Ruth, I want to begin by sharing with you the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul's writing to a church, a body of believers that he knew extremely well and that he loved deeply. Over the course of Paul's ministry, he would spend more time with this body of believers than any others at the city of Ephesus. And then he would entrust that work and that message to his young protege, Timothy, to be their pastor and to complete the work that Paul had begun there in sharing the message of Christ. The key work was sharing that of Christ's hesed love, his message of restoration and redemption. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 2, 5 through 8, and notice the words that the apostle uses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when in our relationship with God we were outcast and marginalized, we were made alive together. We were redeemed with Christ by grace, by God's hesed love. We have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness, in hesedness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. Seems to me that in just these four short verses, Paul recaps the very beautiful message that we have been studying from the book of Ruth, the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And remember that while the story focuses primarily on the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, the heart of the message is God's hesedness towards a people, God's hesedness and his desire to restore and to redeem an entire family line and the land that belonged to it. A truth we find recorded clearly in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day, speaking to a crowd that had gathered around them. Notice the very first thing that Boaz says, Boaz says, I have bought. That is redemption language. Redeemed is an English word that's derived from a Latin root, which means to buy back, to purchase. And the Greek root of this word has the sense of setting loose or freeing from captivity. It is a term used in speaking of slavery or of individuals who have been put in chains or in some type of bondage. We found this to be an apt description of the life of Naomi and Ruth, who were destined to live out a life of struggle and ostracization following the death of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Remember, Elimelech had taken his family during the time of the famine and left his land, presumably in the care of another relative, another family member, and moved his family to Moab, where the famine had not reached. And so there was ample place to grow and support a family. But upon the death of Elimelech and the two sons, Naomi and Ruth returned to the city of Bethlehem. And they came back a broken people. They were viewed as outcasts, as marginalized by their society and the culture around them. With no male heir to inherit the property of Elimelech or to perpetuate the family name, Naomi and Ruth had resigned themselves to a life of hardship and pain. Then one day, by happenstance, or in reality or in actuality, by the providence of God, while Ruth is out gleaning in the fields, she finds herself gleaning in the fields of a relative of the family of Elimelech, in the fields of a man named Boaz. Boaz shows great concern, not only for Ruth, but for Naomi as well. You recall the blessing that he speaks to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. It's been made aware to him. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you, he says, for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz tells Ruth she has found a safe place and a provider for not only herself, but for her mother-in-law, one who she dearly loved, Naomi. And she's found it because of her hesed actions towards Naomi, because of that faithful hesed love that she had shown in the caring for Naomi after the death of Elimelech and the death of her own husband and brother-in-law. Little did Boaz know, I think, in that moment as he spoke these words, the vital role that he would play in God's plan of carrying out that very blessing. Naomi, as we learned, came to understand through the events of the day of the gleaning that God had not abandoned her, that he had not forgotten her as she had thought he had. And so she now turns her thoughts towards Ruth and providing and caring for her by providing a future for her, as we saw through last week's message. But we also saw that Ruth too had a plan. But hers was a little different from that of Naomi. Hers wasn't about finding a future for herself or even finding security for herself. Instead, her heart was still for her mother-in-law, to provide for her mother-in-law and to restore the name of Naomi's husband. Boaz agrees to all that Ruth proposed that day on the that night on the threshing room floor, and the final picture of redemption and restoration is found recorded here in the final chapter, the fourth chapter of Ruth. There was, however, one obstacle that stood in the way of Boaz being able to do all that Ruth had asked him to do, and that would need to be dealt with first. The problem was this: there was another kinsman redeemer, one who was closer in relationship in the family line, in the family tree of Elimelech, than Boaz was. So he had first rights to the property, to be the one who would redeem it. Boaz has told Ruth that he would meet with this redeemer the very next day, and that he would make him decide whether he would act upon his right as redeemer to redeem the land. If he would not, Boaz says, then I will. I will redeem the land and I will redeem you. Now, let us continue the story as we begin reading here in the fourth chapter of Ruth in verse 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Again, happenstance, I don't think so. I believe this is God's providence, God's guiding. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down. And again, I believe this is God's guidance. He sits down, we're told. And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to the relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, but in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders, I'm sorry, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Notice first that Boaz takes the lead, and immediately, just as Naomi had said that he would, he goes directly to the city gate. He doesn't rest until this matter is settled. So he leaves the threshing room floor and goes to the city gates. Now, that wasn't a very far journey for him that morning. A threshing room floor tended to be located very close to the city gates. The Mishnah required that a threshing room floor be set 50 cubits from the gate, close enough for easy access, but also close enough so that protection was available. And so the next morning, Boaz gets up and he makes that short walk of some 50 cubits from the threshing floor to the city's gate. Now, the city gate was not only the point of entering a city, but it was the place of commerce. It was the place of fellowship. It was the place of legality. The city gate was that place where fellow villagers were coming and going. It was the heart of the community. The gate was the seat of the government and the site of important business transactions. So the odds of Boaz meeting the unnamed Redeemer were very promising. As it happens, Boaz sees him and invites him to stop and to sit down and talk a while with him. Since what Boaz wished to discuss involved a type of a legal agreement, it was necessary for government officials to be there, the elders of Bethlehem. And so he chooses 10 of the elders that are there in the area, and he invites them to sit down with them. And they too are willing to sit down so that they might be legal witnesses to the transaction that is about to take place. Boaz tells him that Naomi has decided to sell Elimelech's land and that as the nearest redeemer, he was in the position of exercising first rights. In other words, if he had the means and wanted to buy the land, it was his. No one had rights higher than he, but if he could not buy it, then Boaz would like to buy it from him. Boaz is offering a lucrative investment to this redeemer. Regardless of what it costs up front, the lack of an heir for Elimelech means the nearer kinsman will double his property holdings, and his own sons will inherit even more when he passes on. The man recognizes the property benefit for his family and agrees almost immediately to redeem it from Naomi. So he tells Boaz that he will indeed buy the land. But Boaz then tells him there's one other thing that you need to be aware of. There's something else I need to share with you before you make this final decision. And we find Boaz sharing that with this redeemer in verses 5 through 7. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the outcast, the marginalized, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." In other words, he's telling him, you have to marry Ruth. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." His concern was what he could pass on to his family. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So before the deal was finalized, Boaz adds one other condition and turns the entire transaction on its head. He says, "On that day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead man with his property. If the nearer kinsman marries Ruth and she remains barren, he will inherit everything. That's a good deal for him. But if she conceives a son, her son will inherit Elimelech's land. Everything the near kinsman invests will go to Ruth's son, and his own sons will inherit less." And in recognizing that, the man says, "I cannot redeem her." I want you to be careful. I want to be careful that I don't read something into this text that is not true. However, I would be remiss if I don't point out at least a principal truth that sets the heart of most human people. It's in their humanness, it's in their makeup, in the hearts of people today, and especially when it comes to following Jesus Christ as Savior. The implication is that we see the unnamed Redeemer's thought process, which likely speaks to the heart, or his heart. The near Redeemer sees only money, only what benefits him, only dollar signs, and in fact, that his purchase will vastly increase his wealth because of adding property. And so he chooses initially to redeem it.
It will also allow him to be seen by his sons as a father who secured their future as they would inherit the additional land upon his passing. Yet in Boaz, we do not see that type of interest. He's not concerned about what happens to his land or the land of Elimelech. His heart, his concern is for Ruth and for Naomi and for the extending of the name of Elimelech. Should the nearer kinsman redeemer marry Ruth and she remains barren, he still wins. But if she conceives a son, her inheritance will then go to her son. Everything the nearer kinsman invests will go to Ruth's son, and his own sons will inherit less. Therefore, he chooses not to redeem Elimelech's land and instead relents to Boaz. The devil feeds us this very same lie today when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, telling us that a relationship with Christ really just binds us, it just ties us tighter to a world of restrictions and laws and commands and mandates. Surrendering our rights to enjoy a life to its full, so to speak, in the terms of this world, to get everything that we can get, to go for the gusto. But the greater truth is that real freedom is only found in a loving relationship, an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, a German poet, playwright, and statesman, once said, "None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free." And that's what Satan wants us to believe, that when we don't have Christ in our life, we are truly free. But we are actually enslaved. I think of the story of the rich young fool who was so attached, so enslaved by the harvest of his fields that he ended up losing both. Or the rich young ruler who approached Jesus and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus asked him, "What does the law say?" And the young man repeats the Ten Commandments, and he tells Jesus, "I've kept all of these since I was a very young boy." And Jesus looks at him, I'm sure with a heart of compassion, and says, "You still lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." And we're told that that young ruler went away sad because he was very rich. His greed and the call of this world would lead him down a path of destruction. We're told the young man walked away sad, and we presume in that he rejected the call of Jesus on his life. And in that, I see this unnamed redeemer. But Boaz was different, immediately agrees to redeem both the land and Ruth as his wife. In this, we see a different heart, don't we? Boaz is not concerned about money or land or earthly things. His whole heart, everything that he is doing, is to serve his fellow man, to serve Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately even Elimelech. Boaz is a true redeemer. The elders are called upon to act as witnesses of the transaction that has now taken place and accept Boaz and his request to marry a Moabite as his wife, which, as we've learned, is anathema to that culture. And yet, the elders stand in full approval of it as witnesses that day. And not only do the elders, but we also see that there is a crowd that has formed around and it's been listening in on the discussions that's going on. And they too accept this right of Ruth to be married to Boaz, in essence accepting her into their community fully and without stipulations. If we were to continue reading through the end of the book, we'd find God blessing both Naomi and Ruth through the birth of a son who would be the grandfather of King David, and that ultimately would be the lineage that would bring forth the Savior of the world, God's very own Son, Jesus. Listen to the words of the women of Bethlehem to Naomi upon the birth of this very special, this very precious gift, this testimony to God's total hesedness. In Ruth 4:13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has left you this day without a, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. The Lord has likewise not left us, even today, without a redeemer.'" The message as we began this message, we shared the words of the Apostle Paul to the people in the region of Ephesus. In it, it reminds us that we too have become outcasts through our sin, that we have been separated from God. And our future is clear if we continue down that path. We're building up a debt. Actually, we have built up a debt already that we can never begin to pay. We learn two things about a kinsman redeemer here in this final chapter of Ruth. First, to be a kinsman redeemer, you must be a near kinsman. It can't just be anybody. It has to be a relative. Well, before we chose to rebel and reject God as our God, we were part of His family. We were His. He created us. He breathed life into us. There was no one closer. The second requirement was that the Redeemer had to be willing and able to pay the debt price, which for us is a price we can't pay, because the debt price for our sin is death. And the only one who could do that was God Himself. So as both John, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Paul tell us, God put on flesh in the person of His Son Jesus and came to earth, living a sin-free life. He then bore our sins and died on the cross, paying the debt once for all that each of us owes, so that we might be reconciled to Him, that we once again might be redeemed, restored, and a part of His family. Listen again to the words of Paul to a body of believers, this time in the city of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to be restored, to be redeemed. For our sake, He made Him to be no sin who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God," that we might be redeemed, restored, brought back into the family, that our name would be a part of a family that would go on forever. In the movie A Knight's Tale, William Thatcher is a young squire who has always dreamed of being a champion knight and winning a jousting tournament. Unfortunately, as a peasant son, it's impossible. It's impossible for him to become a noble and be able to even compete. However, when his master dies an untimely death, William passes himself off as Sir Ulrich of Liechtenstein and sets out on his quest to become a champion of his own of his sport. In one tournament, William Thatcher, Sir Ulrich, spares his wounded opponent. He advances to the next round without inflicting further injury. His nemesis, Count Ademir, views William's mercy as weakness and vows to defeat him. William returns to London, his boyhood home, where he faces Count Ademir at the World Championships. Ademir discovers William's secret, that he was actually born a Thatcher son in London's Cheapside district. Tipped by Adamir, the authorities arrest William and display him in public stocks, where the townspeople taunt him. They bind him. He is now in bondage. A man concealed in the crowd emerges from the shadows into the light, removing his cloak. It is the same man whose dignity was spared by William in a former tournament, the night known as Colville. William and the rest of the crowd are shocked as Colville reveals his true identity. He is actually the Black Prince, the king's very own son. He speaks to William. "What a pair we make, both trying to hide who we are, both unable to do so." The prince orders that William be released and addresses the crowd. "He may appear to be of humble origins, but my personal historians have discovered that he is descended from an ancient royal line. This is my word, and as such, is beyond contestation." He then speaks tenderly to William. "Now, if I may repay the kindness you once showed me, take a knee." He removes his sword and says, "By the power vested in me by my father, King Edward, and by all the witnesses here, I dub thee Sir William." We too are part of a royal line. We were created in God's image. We are His children, and yet we have found ourselves in the bondage of sin and in the need of a kinsman redeemer. And in all of His hesedness and all of His love and all of His grace, God sent His Son to die on a cross that you and I might find life. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it begins there. It begins with accepting Him for who He is, the very Son of God who died so that we might have life, so that we might be restored, that we might be redeemed, that we might be no longer viewed as an outcast, but a part of the family. If you don't know Him, would you give us a call at the church this week? We'd love to begin to have a conversation with you and to share with you the love of Christ for you. Maybe it's been a hard week, and you just are in need of someone to listen. Maybe even to pray with you. If that is you, would you give us a call? We would love to take the time to get to know you and to pray with you through this struggle. We also believe that we, as the family of God, have been called to care for our fellow man. And so if there is a need in our community, would you mind giving the church a call so that we're aware of it and so that we might find ways within the resources we have here that we might be able to help? I pray today's message has been a blessing to you. Will you please join me now for a closing prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this beautiful picture of hesedness and redemption that we see through the story of Ruth. And Father, that in it we see the ultimate story of your hesedness in the sending of your Son who came and died for each of us. Your word says that you sent your Son out of love for the whole world, that all may come to know Him as Lord and as Savior, that all might be redeemed, purchased back, part of your family. So, Father, we pray today that if there is a heart that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that, Father, they would reach out to us by phone or that they would catch us here at the church and we could begin to have that loving conversation and introduce them to the Savior of this world. Father, we ask that you would also equip us, give us the boldness to go forth and to share this message of your hesedness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your forgiveness. And that there is salvation and redemption and life eternally in you. We ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.